morning, I've titled my message based on what Eric asked me to share, and I titled it, Jesus Loves Mormons and So Should You. Basically, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a little bit of my own testimony, and then I'm going to address the topic of the witnessing style of Jesus, and then I will conclude with how to witness to Mormons, or at least some suggestions on how to interact with Mormons. And then I want to try, hopefully, if we'll have some time, to open it up for some questions, kind of feedback back and forth. Let's pray for a minute. And I'd ask you to just open your heart to receive from the Lord and what He would like to speak to you. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. We humble our hearts before you to receive from you, Lord, living water and true food. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so I was exposed a little bit when I was very young. We had a church across the street from where I lived, and my mother felt it was important for me to go through a catechism. When I think you graduate when you're 12, to provide some kind of moral basis. This is echoing, if you can, moral basis for my own life until I got kicked out. That was a problem. And so I grew up really without any Christian understanding. I didn't understand church in hardly any way, in an organizational way. I heard about Jesus. My mother would pray with me about Jesus. But beyond that, my father was very hardcore the other way. And my whole extended family was pretty much that way. And God gave me a real gift in the area of sports. And growing up, I grew up on the streets playing a lot of different types of sports. And once I entered into high school, I had gone through all of the Little League stuff and had advanced and actually was playing quite high up of my age. And in high school, I was a quarterback of the school, and also I was a shortstop in baseball. And even though I had numerous, when I was ready to graduate, I had numerous scholarships in football, I was drafted professionally in baseball. And I was drafted in the third round, very high. I think it was the 56th pick overall. And so as a 18-year-old, someone just graduating from high school, I felt like I had the world totally controlled in my life. I mean, you can imagine how centered and proud and full of pride I was. I mean, it was like I had anything and everything at a very young age. A lot of recognition from a lot of people, and I decided not to sign right away professionally. My father asked if I would go to college for 1 year and to hold out for a higher contract and also to play 1 year of college and develop a little bit more. So I did that. And at the end of that year, we had taken the state in college. And everything was going great until the end of that year when we're almost at the conclusion of baseball. And I started to get very bad headaches. And also, as a shortstop, you move around a lot. If some of you know baseball, you have to move very quickly to your left, to your right, forward, and that kind of thing. And once I was doing that, when I'd move, my head would start spinning. And I'd have to fall to the ground to just even get my balance. And so I was very concerned. The league, we had finished our year league, and I moved back to my family's home. And I started to go to doctors to try to figure out what was going on, because these headaches were not normal headaches. These were extreme, literally just caused so much pain I could hardly take it. And one day I was driving down the road from the doctor's office, and I passed out. I was by myself, and I passed out driving the car. And all I remember was somebody, and it was a four-lane road, and I was on the outside lane going this direction, so I was on the far right. And for whatever reason, somehow, some way, I don't even know exactly how it happened, but somebody jumped in my car and got me to the side. And all I remember is when I kind of came to a little bit, I heard voices, and there were some police and emergency people. And the person, whoever stopped my car, was not around. They never stayed around to deal with anymore. They took me to the hospital, and after extensive tests, they found out I had a brain tumor. And I went through a major operation. If I showed you, I have a scar all the way down the back of my neck and head, and it wasn't cancerous, but it was an extensive time of operation. I mean, they had to really go in, and at that time, I won't tell you how old I am, but it was quite a while ago, the advances of medicine was not as what it is today in the area of surgeries. But my dad was quite an intimidating guy, and from my understanding, he scared the crap out of the doctor that if he didn't repair me, you know, do a good job, he was over, you know. And so I just remember at a very, you know, at that point, we went through the operation, and again, they did not know exactly. They knew it wasn't cancerous, but they didn't know if they could get it all. They didn't know what kind of damage would be done in the operation. And when it was all said and done, I came out of it quite damaged in the area of my eyes because of the pressure. The headaches were from pressure of the brain tumor, and it damaged nerves in my eyes and also my balance. And I was after the surgery, after several weeks, I weighed 130 pounds. I couldn't walk. I had to learn to walk again. And during this time, it totally, you can imagine going from this place of my life at 18 years old, or I think I wasn't even quite 18 yet, of kind of having everything and thinking I had everything, and was very self, you know, you're kind of self-centered anyway when you're young, you know. You're kind of into yourself, you know. Well, I was really into myself, and I had so much going on, and I thought, you know, had the world by its tail, and then I had nothing. It was like a rug was just totally pulled out from underneath my life, and I can't tell you the crash mentally and emotionally that took place when I literally had to, after a period of time, move back with my parents, and I had to hold my mother's arm as she walked me down the street just to learn to walk again. I was totally bald. I had to wear a hat because of the damage. I was so skinny. And you can imagine, I remember neighbors looking as I'd walk down the street, and they remember the guy, the boy that was just, you know, the star of the neighborhood and of the region, and who had just been drafted professionally in baseball, and now I could hardly walk. So people would be looking outside. I can remember people would look out the window when I'd walk by. And I just dropped out mentally and emotionally and decided I just didn't have anything to live for. And I put on a backpack and decided, contrary to what my parents wanted and also contrary to what the doctors wanted, because I wasn't really finished yet in the sense of health-wise and rehabilitation. So it was about 4 months after my operation, I put on a backpack and I just bought a one-way ticket to Europe. And I was dropping out. I was dropping out of the United States. I was dropping out of the world. I was dropping out of my own life. And I was so depressed, I think, and just was in a search for something and didn't know what that was. And during that time, I traveled almost all the way through Europe, and I'd sleep anywhere. It didn't really matter to me. And I remember coming into Amsterdam, and I was on a tram. And as I was going on this tram, I was going to this place called Vondel Park, where you could actually camp out in this park, because I had very little money. I didn't have hardly anything with me. And I got lost, and there was two people by me, young people the same age. And I said, "You know how to get to Vondel Park?" And they said, "Well, we're going there. We'll take you." So we went, and you know, I didn't really have anybody to meet. I didn't have anything to do. It was just a place where I'd be able to camp out. And as we were sitting there, they started to talk to me. And I didn't think anything of it because as I was traveling, I was meeting a lot of people, young people, doing the same thing. And I asked, "Well, what do you do?" And they said, "Well, we live in a Christian community." And I was like, just took, it was like, it did not compute what they were saying to me. I said, "A Christian community, what does that mean, you know?" Again, I had no framework of anything. He says, "Well, we live in two houseboats behind the train station of downtown Amsterdam. And we are followers of Jesus, and we live together as a community." And it was called the Ark. They called it the Ark. And the guy that was head of it is his name's Floyd McClung. Some of you might have known him. It was very early times. And they were doing outreaches to young people throughout not only Europe, but all the way into India. This was at the time when the Beatles and everybody were going to India. And much of what you see in Eastern Hinduism and New Age and all that came into America during that time. And all of a sudden they said to me, "Would you like to come to dinner?" And it was like, "Well, I have to come to dinner. I don't know. I don't know what I was getting into, you know." But I had been so lonely and so on the road by myself for so long, I said, "Okay." And we went, and they had these two houseboats connected together, and we sat down and had tea. Everyone sat on the ground. It was kind of the Afghan style because they had started in Afghanistan to reach out to young people. And they were very personable. I mean, they were very relational with me. I mean, they were just like me. Most of them had come from the same place that I was at. And then we went in and had dinner, and they introduced me. And from that point, I started to really see something of what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to be the church. Again, I didn't understand the organized church. This is what I thought. This is the church. You know, this is what the church is all about. And after several weeks, Floyd came to me. I wasn't living on the boat, so I was actually living in town at a hostel. And Floyd McClung, who's like 6'6", I don't know if many of you have seen him, he's a huge guy. And he was a very good friend. He came to me, he said, "Andy, how would you like to move on to the houseboats as a seeker? Not as a believer, but as a seeker." And because of the relationships that I had developed with these people, they became my friends. And they really cared about me. They were very relational with me. I said I would. I said, "Okay, and we'll see how it works, you know." And then after about 3 weeks, they would have all different kinds. But to be a seeker, that meant I have to participate in their activities, which meant they had prayer times, they had Bible study, they gathered together, also clean toilets and do all the other stuff you had to do. And after about 3 weeks, I gave my life to the Lord. And I didn't really know really all that that meant. But when I came to the Lord, I call it a conversion and a calling happened at the same time in my life. Because when it occurred and when I committed myself to the Lord, it was like my life was for the Lord. There was no other, it was a holistic kingdom calling that came into my life. And from that day on, it has had a tremendous impact in my life on how I understand the church and also how I understand evangelism, or what we know as witnessing. Over many years now, some 30, some almost 40 years, from that day to being a leader, a pastor for 25 years, and been engaged in mission all over the world and very involved in mission into the Middle East. I know one thing that I've seen over the time is that there's been many Christians that have attempted to reach people with the love of Christ in very impersonal methods. They handing out literature is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's often very impersonal. But this is kind of the thing, the way we think that's how we witness. We've learned all these techniques. You know, God could have dropped billions and billions of tracks onto the earth if he wanted to. Okay? Or there were techniques that I remember of learning a script, a witnessing script, and they would take you through courses. Okay, if they say this, you say this, and it's like a car salesman, you know, and like if you meet somebody, and it was very unnatural, very impersonal, and people knew it. I mean, it's like, you know, no one, people aren't stupid. If you're trying to get them into this script discussion. And so I wrote a book a while. My first book, actually, I wrote was in the early 90s called A Heart for Others, Learning the Witnessing Style of Jesus. And the basic premise of the book, thesis of the book, was we need to get back to Jesus. How did Jesus relate with people? Forget all of these impersonal ways and techniques and scripts and everything, and we need to go back to the life and ministry of Jesus. How did he interact with people? How did he reach out with to people? You know, people are always attracted to Jesus. I don't know too many people that have not read the gospel or the life of Jesus or been exposed to Jesus that are not extremely attracted to Jesus. Often they're not attracted to the church, the organized church, but when it comes to Jesus, they're very attracted by how he interacted with people and how he demonstrated the love of God. So I want to talk a little bit, first of all, the witnessing style of Jesus. Okay, what did Jesus do? There's two passages I want to read that I will build on as a foundation of what I believe in the area of learning the witnessing style of Jesus. John 1, pretty much chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The Word was before creation, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. God created everything through the Word. He did not create anything without the Word. The life of God was in the Word, and the life of God was the light for all people. The light of God shines in the darkness of this world, and the darkness of this world cannot put out the light of God. The Word became human and lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John told the people about Jesus and shouted, "He who comes after me is much greater than me, for he existed forever. We have received never-ending grace flowing from the divine fullness of Jesus." Then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, all believers must have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. He is God by nature, but he did not consider his equality with God as something to emphasize. Instead, he made himself nothing and became a servant by being born as a man. Appearing as a human, Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to death, even the death on a Roman cross. But God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Be sure, at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bend in worship. And every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These two verses emphasize what we call the incarnation. Theologically, when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, all that means is that Jesus was God and he became human. But he didn't just become human, he came to live and interact with us in our weaknesses. He took upon himself the humanity that we all share. And in that, he identified, the Bible says he identified with our weaknesses. He identified with our struggles. He identified with our sin. He was sinless, but the Bible very clear that he identified with our sin. And there's no better specific way that he identified with our sin is that when he died on the cross, he took upon the sin of the world upon himself. This is the essence of what it means to be a witness for God. Is to follow the same pattern that Jesus did. And that is to be fully human and live and walk among people. And to relate with people at the essence of God's love. This is what I call the witnessing style of Jesus. Many of you, I think last time I spoke here about Jesus as the icon of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us Jesus was the exact image of God. The Greek word translated image is icon. An icon simply means an exact reflection. An icon is a painting. Many of you have seen what an icon is. It's an exact reflection of the reality of something. And Jesus was the exact reflection of God. God is transcendent. He is invisible. And many of us wonder, well, who is God? How can, you know, we think, oh, God's so transcendent, so far away, we would never know who God is. But the Bible, which is the Christian teaching, which is so different than any other religion in the world, is that God revealed himself to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came, he came to reflect the very nature and character and love of God in human flesh. He didn't simply hand out literature and say, oh, well, read this and you will understand who God is. You know, premise one, premise two, premise three. What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen God. Now that is a direct statement. If you have seen me, you have seen God. And in the same way, I feel like this is what witnessing is all about. It isn't necessarily verbal. We often think witnessing to others, to relating with others, is always verbal. In other words, what we say. But in reality, what you say, the message, you know, preaching, people talk about preaching, whatever, it's not, it's the messenger. The issue with Jesus isn't what he always said. It is who he was and how he lived. In fact, they were often very confused about what he was saying. He would be talking in ways that even his disciples could not fully grasp at that time. And so as witnesses in our world and in our neighborhoods and in our job, what's important isn't necessarily what you say, but it is who you are. This is following the way of Jesus. You can never separate the messenger and the message. The Bible is very clear. There are many, and again, I can give you chapter and verse of so many Christians that I've been around through the years that can talk, but their life never supported what they said. It's easy to learn things to say or regurgitate what you learn. Techniques, scripts, I mean, we learn it, right? We learn it in sitting in just pretty soon we can just say, and everyone, okay, we learn Christianese. We learn how to say things. It's totally different than what it requires to live the life of Christ. To live like Jesus in a dying and hurting and suffering world is a totally different thing. But it is important that we understand that Jesus never was a holier-than-thou separatist. When he came and took upon himself flesh, he lived and ministered among common people. He touched their lives with God's love. He was approachable. And people knew that Jesus cared about them. When he was on earth, people knew. In fact, wherever he was, if you read the Gospels, crowds would come. They would travel for miles away to see Jesus, to be around Jesus. In fact, he had to escape. I've always said a lot of churches want big crowds. You know, we want to attract big crowds. Jesus was often trying to get away from the crowds. You don't have to worry about crowds if people are receiving the life of God and the love of God. He spent time with them. He ate with them. He visited them in their homes. He went to their weddings. He treated people with respect and love as God's special creation. The Bible says that we are all created in the image and likeness of God. That's Christian and non-Christian. The most important thing to understand when you're dealing with people is that they are as valuable to God as you are. Because you have been created in the image of God, and they have been created in the image of God. The only issue is when you become a Christian, what happens really is what we call internal transformation, is when you're outside of God, walking outside of God, the problem is the image of God becomes distorted. And it gets covered, it gets plastered over. I travel throughout Turkey, and you can go into these old churches that have these frescoes and icons, things. And they've been plastered over, especially by Islam, that plastered them over because they were images. So it's like that. But that, now they're starting to clean off the plaster, and the frescoes and the icons are being shown again, restored again. This is what happens when we become a true believer in Christ. All the plaster of this world that we live in, and it plasters over the image of God in our lives, God unplasters it. He takes it away, and he starts revealing the love of God. So this is very important to understand, is that we need to love others from the heart with compassion, because they are eternally valuable to God, no matter who they are, no matter what they confess to be, no matter if they're a Mormon, a Muslim, an atheist, whatever they are as valuable to God as you and I, because they were created in His image. There's three things that I want to real quickly deal with in the credentials of the heart. To be a witness from God, there's qualities and credentials of the heart that you must have. Why? Because witnessing is the overflow of your heart. It isn't what you say, it's what comes out of your life and touches other people. First of all, we must have a growing heart-to-heart relationship with God. Okay? Jesus gave the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a biblical order. You cannot love other people like yourself unless you first love God. There are many people that do a lot of good things in the world, but they don't love God. They're not doing it out of the love of God. They're doing it more out of what they can get and feeling good about themselves sometimes and covering over their own guilt. And so they do good things. But the Bible says love God and then love one another. So you have to cultivate on a daily basis your own heart relationship with God. Because Jesus said out of your heart overflows what you say. Your words come out of who you are. Secondly, we must have an honest and authentic heart. This is something that I strongly struggle with, is that Christians think they need to be something they're not. And so all of a sudden, they're fine and they act a certain way until they get into a witnessing and they have to talk to non-Christians or whatever. And all of a sudden, they're talking differently. They're acting like they're fakes. You're fakey. You're just a religious fake if you're approaching people in this way. Why? Because what people want to see are individuals that have the same weaknesses and issues in their lives, but have found good news of God's love in their life. So what they need to see is your reality. And when you stop trying to be a religious fake and just be who you are, you'll find out that you have the same commonalities with other people, whether they're Christian or not. You have the same weaknesses. They want to know that you don't have it all together. And for many Christians act like they have it all together. They don't always have it all together. You grow, you mature, okay? But we also struggle. We still have weaknesses. We still have issues in our lives that we're trying to grow in. People in outside of Christ need to know that there's hope for them. And that's the commonality. That's the connection that they have. And lastly, the credentials of the heart. We must have a heart of prayer for other people. If you don't pray for people, you don't really care for them. It's as simple as that. Don't say you love people, other people, or care about other people unless you pray for them. Because the real reality of the answer for their life is not you, it's God's presence in their life. And so if you're praying for people, if you really want to touch people's lives in your neighborhood or in your network of relationships, pray for them. Fast for them. Care for them. Go before God on their behalf. Because in that, you really demonstrate the love of God. Now I want to move to how to witness to Mormons, and then I'll kind of wrap it up, and then we can kind of open this. God loves Mormons, and so should we. First of all, Mormons are just like you and me. I've written a book on the Mormon faith of Mitt Romney. It has a whole section on Mormonism. It's not a bashing book. It deals with, and I did a lot of research on this, interacted with many Mormons and in this area, and also being a pastor of a mega church in this area, I've had a lot of interaction with Mormons. Mormons are no different than you and I. This is the first thing to understand. Yes, they have a different biblical or unbiblical belief system. But underneath the externals of all that, Mormons are people just like you and I. They have the external appearance that they've learned in their Mormon culture to portray publicly. But underneath, in their own lives, they have the same internal struggles. They have the same marriage problems. They have the same parenting challenges. They wake up every day trying to keep a job. They still have to try to clean their house. They still are trying to keep their bank account balanced. They have the same struggles and issues and areas of weakness that you and I do. This is the most important thing, is to tear down this divide that we have in our minds, that we build up, that they are different than we are. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard, "Oh, Mormons are such good people." Well, that's because you don't know Mormons on a personal level. Because underneath their external way of portraying themselves, internally, they are having the same issues and problems that all of us have. And so, once you get past, quote, got it all together, kind of external appearance of Mormons, you learn that they are like you and I. Secondly, Mormons are not all alike. In dealing with Mormons, you have many people think, with the new temple coming up here, for example, that all Mormons can go to the temple. Not all Mormons could go to the temple. You can be a temple Mormon or a non-temple Mormon. And it requires that they have to live up to certain standards of being a worthy Mormon to be able to go in to do the real rituals, and especially get married in the temple. You have to pay your tithes, you have to go, and every year you have to be examined before you can go into a Mormon temple. So there's a huge difference between what we'd call a temple Mormon and a non-temple Mormon. They're Jack Mormons. There are many young missionaries who are actually young. The young Mormon missionaries that you see know very little about Mormonism. They learn a script, just like I was talking to you about. They are just out of high school. They're just trying to make it. They do their 2 years, then they get into the business culture of Mormonism, and many of them turn out to be Jack Mormons, what they call Jack Mormons, meaning they're Mormon in name only. How they live their life and everything, it's like Christians. There's a lot of people that say, "I'm a Christian," but don't live a committed life Christian. There's Jack Mormons. There are in what I call indifferent Mormons. There are Mormons that are born Mormon, and they're satisfied with that. They want, you know, whatever goes on. They don't really care about the belief system of Mormonism. They don't even look into it. So if you start talking about it, it doesn't matter to them. They've grown up in Mormonism, and then they're satisfied with that. What I have a big issue is with the Mormon hierarchy. The Mormon church's hierarchy knows exactly what they're doing and what they're teaching and propagating on a lot of people. So there's a diversity of Mormons. So never stereotype Mormons. Get to know them as people, first of all, and really find out where they're at. And then thirdly, always focus on their hearts and not their heads. Connect with them at the human commonalities that you have. Don't try to argue with them. That's the first thing that we think witnessing is somehow arguing. You'll never win an argument. In fact, the Bible is very clear for us to share our faith in kindness and in love. And the Bible is very clear in 2 Timothy, do not argue. And if you argue with a Mormon, I'll guarantee you, you will only harden their heart toward you. And I have to say, you know, I used to pastor at Word of Grace, which was right by where they have the annual Easter Passion. And I used to get so, I was ready, these Christians up there with these big signs, people that are going there, and I was ready to tear these signs down. I couldn't stand it. Why? Because it's so impersonal. How would you like Mormons out here, right outside these doors, you know, with signs? You know, you do nothing but reinforce what they've been taught since they've been young, and that is that Christians are always agents of the enemy to try to keep them from becoming true Mormons and worthy Mormons. You're doing nothing but reinforcing it. Focus in on their heart, the real issues of their lives. Don't try to argue with them. And then lastly, know what you believe yourself and know what they believe. I cannot take, you're getting a full load here, what I can't take. I can't take this issue of people, they're just a cult. Okay, well, what does that mean? How does that help your young people who are going to school and high school and wondering why they should not date a Mormon? Well, because they're a cult. Well, why are they a cult? Just because they are a cult. You don't have a clue of what they believe. You don't often know. I've been around Christians long enough to know that Christians don't know what they believe. You do not, in this culture, in the East Valley, you are interacting, there's more Mormons everywhere. And if you're dealing with your children who are going to, explain to them why they're a cult, if you want to. Or explain the differences so they understand. If you just say they're a cult, again, you don't do anything in providing them with an understanding of the differences. Terminology, obviously, is quite different. So if you're dialoguing with Mormons, terminology. In my book, I am giving it to you. Okay? $5 for my Mormon book. That is at price. Okay? I'm not making anything. But it provides you in detail, in comprehensive way, in a readable way, what Mormons really teach and practice. In an official way. And it's very well footnoted with Mormon sources. I dealt with a lot of Mormons that have read it. They don't argue about it. So please equip yourself. Prepare yourself. At $5. If you can't afford it, I'll give you one. Okay? Next to it is a Bible translation that I just did. A New Testament. And if you have kids or teenagers that have a difficult time reading the Bible, or other people that you might know that never read the Bible, this is a good way also to witness, is to give them a Bible that they can really read and understand. And lastly, I just want to say, get involved in relational conversations with them. Witnessing to me is a relational conversation. It isn't argument. Because a conversation is built on a relationship. And once you develop a relationship with your neighbor, Mormon neighbor, or the people that you might know, then you can have meaningful conversations, and they will not be offended. And you can ask questions. In other words, you begin to get into dialogue. Once you understand terminology, once you understand really where they're coming from and how they think, what I call their worldview, then you can really interrelate with them at a meaningful way, in a personal way. Just as Jesus became human, you become human to them. And you break down the walls of division that has been so much created in the minds of a lot of Christians, that they just talk about Mormons. They never talk about Joe, the Mormon, you know, Joe, your neighbor, or, you know, they don't even know their personal names. So I encourage you As I started out with my testimony, I came to the Lord because people cared about me. And in the lowest point of my life, people reached out to me. They didn't preach at me. They didn't do it. They showed the love of God, and they brought me into their world. I talked to you about Jesus. The way of Jesus is that he became human, and he dwelt among us, and he lived among the people. And he showed the love of God ultimately in the cross, taken upon himself. And then lastly, I've just talked to you and given you some guidelines on how to begin to reach out to Mormons. I really am really saddened and grieved by so many churches in the East Valley that do not reach out to Mormons. I don't understand it. You know, I do a lot of work in the Middle East, in Turkey. I reach out to Muslims. Why? Because that's the culture. You, especially with this new temple in Gilbert, in this church, you are in a cross-cultural environment where Mormons are here. And Mormonism is only going to increase here. It's going to be a magnet of Mormons, this temple. And you have to intentionally, just like anybody else, begin to do not allow the enemy to create this big gap between them and us. Let's reach out with the love of God and the love of Christ to our Mormon friends, those that we work with, just like anybody else. But we intentionally need to do that as a church. And for Evident Life, of course, I know that's Eric's heart, is that you also would begin to intentionally live out the love of God in your neighborhood, which would automatically include Mormons. I'm a little over time, but I'm going to maybe a couple questions, not doctrinal questions. I don't want to get into big doctrinal questions because the book really deals with a lot of that. But any other specific questions related to what I'm talking about?
I'm just wondering, do you find them to be receptive to a Christian person talking to them, having conversations
right about our beliefs? Right. Are Mormons receptive if Christians talk to them? No question, absolutely. The problem is, they don't think Christians, they think only Christians are there to attack them. If you relate with them, if you actually step past this barrier and relate with them as a person, they'll be very personable to you. And you don't try to hide anything. In other words, you're relating with them heart to heart, life to life. And if you do that, hey, let's go out and have lunch, whatever it might be, you will receive. They're just like you and I. And to tell you the truth, many Mormons are trying to serve God. They've just been caught up in a system, but at their heart level, you know, they're trying to seek God as well. One of the things that I often find, too, is many Mormons cannot talk to other Mormons about their problems because of the Mormon culture. Because Mormon culture really emphasizes a perfectionism. And so I have found that many Mormons, especially Mormon women, that are caught up into really difficult circumstances where they can't talk to other Mormons because it reveals something, a weakness or whatever it might be. They are more apt to talk to Christians if you build relationships with them. They will talk to you about their problems much more than they will talk to other Mormons. One more question. Yes. Yeah.
That's not obviously
a very
relational time.
Right.
What's your recommendation?
First of all, recognize that Mormon missionaries, they're just come out of high school. They are taught to have a script. They have literally a script. And if you start probing into any questions, real questions about meaning of Mormonism, that you're done. You know, they're taught you're not to address or talk about any of that. It really is not a place to really talk about Mormonism. The other thing is you can't provide them any literature from a Christian point of view because they're told never to take literature that would, you know, like my book I've offered to give them my book, but I know once they get it, they would just have to throw away. It's against, they would be really under a lot of trouble if they took it. So it's really just being nice to them. I wouldn't say that it's a great place to go into a lot of depth unless you are advanced enough in understanding the mindset and the worldview and understanding of Mormons. I could interact with them at a very, they would not even know that I'm probing questions in their mind. So I would say you just show them in whatever practical way, but the idea of getting into dialogue with them about, oh, this is not true, this is, you know, this that won't lead anywhere with young Mormon missionaries. They really don't know that much. Seriously. They know their script, and that's about it. One last question? No. Okay, let's pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you loved us so much that you didn't take the equality with God to be something that you would stay separate from us. But you came and you became flesh, you became human. You identified with all of our weaknesses, all of our struggles, and all of our sin. And I'm so thankful, we are so thankful, that when we talk about the love of God, we're not talking about it in an abstract way. That your love was demonstrated by coming, seeking us out. And where there is 100 sheep, and in one, only one sheep is lost, the shepherd will go after that sheep. And that's your love, Lord. You seek us, you pursue us with your love. And I pray that you would give us the same kind of love that Jesus had, that we will become icons of Jesus in our lives to other people. We reflect the character and the love and the compassion of God to other people. And especially to our Mormon friends, neighbors, those that we go to school with, those that we work with, and beyond Mormons, just people in general, that they have been created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And because of that, they are valuable. Whatever condition they're in, no matter what they have done, underneath all the plaster, they are eternally valuable to God and to you, Lord. And I just pray that you would give us that ability to see beyond the plaster of people's lives and touch their hearts with your love that could really transform who they are and bring the wholeness into their lives that you want. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for having me.